Father, again, we are grateful to gather, to open your word together this morning. Father, we are grateful for the time that we have to study your word, that we might know your mind, what you have said, that we might know truth. Father, I pray that it would be the case, that our desire would be, every time we open the word, to submit ourselves to what you have said, to understand that your word is absolutely authoritative and it is good and right for us. It is a blessing and a joy for us to know the word of the eternal God, the infallible source of true knowledge. And Father, I pray that our trust in you would grow this year, that we would walk by faith and not by sight, which in this age is deceiving. Father, that we would not be deceived, but that we would be full of trust in you. Father, I pray that you would use our services today toward that end. May we understand your word rightly, and may we be convinced that you are right, and in this bring glory to you through Jesus Christ. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Turn to the book of Ephesians. New series this morning. So I mentioned to a couple people this morning, I have never been one to get migraines before, but I think I had something like that this week, and I think I'm having one right now where I've lost the vision on this side of my head, which makes reading a challenge. Now, the nice thing about Ephesians is I'm very familiar with the book of Ephesians, and just not because I've sat down and tried to memorize it, but just through familiarity with it, I think I can quote large sections of it, which helps because I can't read real well right now. I've got sparkly things where the words are supposed to be. So we'll see how that goes. If I pass out, that's why. I'm not anticipating that that's going to happen. I will say, in hindsight, last week, when the whole family was sick and I was preaching, I wasn't terribly well. And I told Alicia last Sunday afternoon, there were a couple of times, I don't know how noticeable it was last week. You ever been driving and then all of a sudden you wake up and find yourself driving?
Yeah.
Last week I was preaching and having that experience. I was talking, and all of a sudden, I kind of started and went, "Oh, I'm preaching."
It sounded.
Yeah, it was very. That was a really scary feeling. Just so everyone knows, that I was talking and I was on autopilot, and I kind of would wake up and realize I was preaching. So hopefully that wasn't terribly noticeable, and hopefully I won't do that again this week. What's that? You know, I joke from time to time that you could wake me from a deep sleep and there's certain subjects I can teach about. Apparently there's some subjects I can teach about while I'm sleeping. So anyway, Ephesians, we're starting a new series this morning. And so what we're going to do this morning is really just introduction to Ephesians. And some of you have been here when we started a series on a new book of the Bible. The word introduction, when we talk about a book of the Bible, has a very specific meaning, right? It's not just some preliminary observations. If you pick up a Bible commentary, and I would encourage you, if you're, you know, one of the ways to study the Bible, we've started a new year, right? So you may have started a new Bible reading plan. I meant to print copies of that one plan I sent to everyone in my email, and I haven't done that. I need to print those out. But one useful thing to do with Bible study at times is to pick a book of the Bible and get a good commentary on that Bible or on that book of the Bible. If you're looking for recommendations, I'm always happy to recommend some. And just read the commentary along with the book of the Bible and get more deeply into a book. If you pick up a Bible commentary, most Bible commentaries will have an opening section that is called introduction. What is covered in the introduction to a book of the Bible? What kinds of issues? When it was written. What else?
Who wrote it?
The content, like the historical context, or tell me something about the place to which it is written. What else is covered in introduction?
Possible interpretive challenges.
Yeah, sometimes it'll introduce some of the major themes and some of the, like, for instance, if you pick up a commentary on the book of Colossians, almost invariably, right in the introduction, the author will wrestle with the question, what is the false teaching at Colossae? Because getting some sort of answer to that is important for how you read the rest of the book, right? So these are the sorts of things that come up in introduction. When I teach introduction to a particular book, we could spend a lot of time, for instance, this morning, trying to figure out the precise date of the writing of Ephesians. That may be important. It's not terribly important for understanding and reading Ephesians, right? You know, one of the things that, and we'll talk about this shortly, what other books of the New Testament are written about the same time as Ephesians? Philippians. What else? Not Galatians. Galatians is actually quite early. It's one of Paul's first letters. So if, what'd you say?
I said
Philippians. So Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Very good. And then what is written at the same time as Colossians? Very, very little book, same church. No? Philemon is written to the same church, right? So those four books are almost certainly written about the same time, and they're all written from where? They're all written from prison. They're the prison epistles. Now, there is an extended debate, if you start reading in it, which of, and it's always fun if you've lived this kind of life where this is a question that can be asked of you, which of Paul's imprisonments was this written during, right? So he is in prison, probably at Caesarea Philippi. He's imprisoned in Rome. There are a handful of imprisonments, some that are recorded in Acts, some of that are implied later. Right? What are the last three books that Paul writes?
Timothy?
Yeah, 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus are Paul's last three books, and he's writing those as well from where? He's also writing those from prison, but this is a later imprisonment and probably an imprisonment that is happening after the events of Acts have already concluded, right? Where is Paul when Acts concludes?
His way to Rome.
He's not on his way. He's actually gotten there, and he's under house arrest in Rome. And from what we understand from church histories, Paul is released from that arrest. He continues doing missionary work, and he's later arrested again in Rome. That's where he's writing 1st and 2nd Timothy from. So I say all that to say, we could try to work through the chronology of Paul's life and determine which of Paul's imprisonments is the most likely for the authorship of Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians. But at least as I see it, it probably doesn't affect the reading or the interpretation of Ephesians a great deal. And so that's the sort of thing that I think is worth studying, but it isn't something that we're going to spend a lot of time on this morning. This morning, I want us to focus on just a couple of issues of introduction in Ephesians. The first is, who is the author of Ephesians?
Paul.
It's Paul, and does that matter for Ephesians? Now, why does it matter that Paul is the author of Ephesians? There's a couple of good answers you could give.
Well, he's talking, he's giving direction to people on what they should and shouldn't do, so him being an apostle gives him that authority.
Okay, apostolic authority is certainly an issue. I think inerrancy is always an issue, right? We take the biblical accounts, when an author says, okay, this is Peter's letter here, our position is to take that at face value. That is Peter's letter. You will occasionally, and you just need to be aware of this, you go to the public library and they're doing a book sale, and that, you know, oh, look, they're getting rid of some commentaries. That's interesting, you know, and I can get them for a dime each. Might as well pick these up. And you pick them up, and you start reading, and you realize, oh, wait a minute, this author is saying that Paul didn't write Ephesians, or that Peter didn't write 2 Peter, right? And if you come across this in any of your reading, you will find commentaries written by those who deny that biblical books are written by who they claim to be written by. That's a problem, right? That's a version of what we call theological liberalism, denying the inerrancy of the text. But the reason I want to stress Paul's authorship here is look at chapter 3, okay? Paul's authorship is important for the book of Ephesians because Paul is uniquely gifted by Jesus to write a book like Ephesians, right? So look at chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. That's one of three places. You can see in chapter 4, verse 1, he calls himself a prisoner there. And then in chapter 6, verse 20, he refers to his imprisonment again. And so these are the indications in the book that Paul is in prison. But chapter 3, 1, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. And then he pauses. And those of you who cheat and mark your Bibles so that you can answer questions later, where does Paul finish the sentence that he begins in verse 1?
17?
Not 17. You jumped a little too far forward. That's not far enough. It's 14, right? So look at the link there. For this reason, verse 1. How does 14 begin? For this reason. That's actually where Paul finishes his sentence. Everything from verse 2 through verse 13, Paul rabbit trails, right? And Paul's rabbit trail there is about his particular calling by God, the ministry that Jesus Christ has given him. He says, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, hang on, let me talk about what it means that Jesus has called me as the apostle to the Gentiles. And he talks about that from verse 2 through verse 13. And then he says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father and I pray for you guys. Right? And for this reason then is linking back to God's saving work, bringing the Gentiles in that he was talking about in chapter 2. Right? So if you wanted to, the verse 14, for this reason, points us back really to chapter 2, especially verses 11 through 22. Okay? But, and without reading the whole thing, what you'll see as you read through verses 2 through 13 of chapter 3 is that Paul is letting us in on, and I know this is something we've talked about from time to time, Paul has a unique role in the founding of the church, right? So you've got all of these apostles, and the apostles certainly have, and Paul uses this language here in Ephesians 2:20, the apostles are the foundation on which the church is built. The apostles are uniquely commissioned by Jesus to go into all the world and to teach everything that Jesus has commanded. They have unique authority as representatives of Jesus Christ. But even among the 12, Paul seems to have a particular focus, a particular unique calling, that is immensely important for us. And so he is the apostle to the Gentiles. But what does that mean? What does Paul have insight into uniquely, even among the 12? Well, we'll read it then. Chapter 3, verse 2. Assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That is Paul's specific Christ-given insight. And it's what makes Paul so vitally important to us as we try to read our Bibles. And this is really why the book of Ephesians is so important. So those of you who were here on our Sunday afternoon series, or if you've heard me preach for any length of time, if I were to highlight one book of the Bible, that is the book that if you want to understand your whole Bible, this is the book you need to understand the most. Which book is it? It's Romans, right? Romans is the book in which Paul, more than any other book, takes his position that Jesus has given to him as the explainer of the redemptive plan of God through history, and especially this shift from the Old Testament to the New Testament, this idea that we've read the whole Old Testament, and it almost exclusively focuses on what group of people? The Jews, right? And now as the New Testament opens and the idea that the Gentiles can be brought in, this requires massive explanation. And is it relevant to us? It's immensely irrelevant to us.
So Peter struggled with it?
Peter certainly struggled with this, right? And so Paul is given by Jesus unique stewardship of this message that Jesus reveals to Paul in a unique way, the explanation of God's redemptive work in history, how the Old Testament and the New Testament fit together, how the transition between them is going, what it means for us now as non-Jews to be brought into the people of God. Are there still people confused by this? You know, I've said before, Amory brings the mail by periodically, and when I get a hand-addressed envelope to the church, normally it's going to be weird, right? And I get some doozy. Some of you have been here when I've gotten some of the mail. Every so often there's this woman who's, she claims to be a prophetess, and she sends me these like 7-8 page typed letters about, you know, the prophecies that God is giving her. But the addresses are always hand addressed because that she, you know, and it's, I mean, I get some weird ones. And just a couple of weeks ago, in the regular shipments of heresy that Amory gives me, thanks, I got a book called The Ten Commandments. It's actually a clever title. The Ten Commandments Twice Removed. Right? And the idea, the premise of the book, or kind of the hook of the book, is we have all these controversies going on in politics about removing the Ten Commandments from schools or from courtrooms, you know, that kind of thing. But before they were removed from the walls of our schools or from the walls of the courtroom, the Christians had already removed the Ten Commandments by not saying that the Ten Commandments are for today. Who is writing this book? It's the Seventh-day Adventists. Because where are they going? Sabbath observance. And the fact that you're worshiping on a Sunday means you have already removed the Ten Commandments. The Seventh-day Adventists ignore Paul. Right? That's the issue with Seventh-day Adventism. Is this question of the relationship between the Old and the New Testament, and are Christians under the law, and how does that relationship work, is fundamentally the sort of question that Paul is uniquely gifted by Jesus to answer. Right? And so we do still have these sorts of issues crop up, but it even laying that aside, I mean, you take something like what we're covering in the morning service this morning. We broke off our series on Genesis a month and a half ago. We're going to pick it up again this morning, and we've got Sodom and Gomorrah. Is that a live and relevant issue in our culture today? That issue, in many ways, is an issue that tests how we understand the relationship of the Old and New Testaments. Right? We've talked about this before. Is you say, well, listen, Leviticus says that homosexuality is abomination to God. And someone who is shrewd in their understanding of the Bible replies by saying what? It's not only Old Testament, but Leviticus also says shellfish is an abomination. Why do you hold on to this one and disregard this one? Isn't that just evidence that you're just biased, that you're just bigoted, and you're using the Bible to excuse your bigotry? And you've got to have an answer to these kinds of questions. And your answer to these kinds of questions is rooted in your understanding of how the Old and New Testaments relate to each other. Right? And so a book like Ephesians, what Paul is doing in Ephesians for us, in chapter 3, is laying out his specific qualifications for explaining to us how the Old and New Testaments relate together. And so Paul's authorship of Ephesians is enormously important for us. Does that make sense? The fact that Paul, the one chosen by Jesus to help us understand these things, that he's the author, matters.
Right.
So Paul is the author. Who is the letter to the Ephesians written to? Yeah, so you would guess that the answer is the church at Ephesus, right? And that is a reasonable guess, and it's not false. Some of you have already heard me talk about this before. For some of you, this will be new information, but I want you to see this. I think most of you are carrying or using from the Pew Bible an ESV. And I want you to look at chapter 1 in verse 1, right? This is Paul's normal way of beginning his letters. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. If you've got an ESV, you have a footnote in that verse. And what does your footnote say?
Also faithful.
And also faithful. And what does it say before that? Or does it say?
Some manuscripts, saints who are also faithful.
Yes, yeah, some manuscripts, the saints who are also faithful. In other words, what is missing? In Ephesus. Does that make sense? So in other words, there are some manuscripts that would say, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are also faithful in Christ Jesus. In other words, there are a handful. There's not many of them. There's about three, I think. There are Greek manuscripts of Ephesus that are of Ephesians that don't say in Ephesus right there. Now that is a really weird textual variant, right? It's a very weird textual variant for a number of reasons. One, if you've read Paul's letters at all, he starts them just about all the same way, right? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God to the saints who are in whatever, right? So for a scribe to leave off in Ephesus is a really weird thing to leave off. Like, that's a really odd thing. And then the further odd thing is, if you leave it out, what's left is grammatically weird, right? That the way the ESV tries to smooth it out, it's that word, the Greek word there, if you look, the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful, that's the Greek word kai. There we go. You might even remember one Greek word. We did Greek a long time ago. The word kai can mean and, it can also mean also. Right? And so, but it's a very odd thing for Paul to say to the saints who are also faithful. Right? That's not Paul's way of writing. And it would seem to be very weird about how Paul, like, who is, if that's what Paul says here, who is Ephesians addressed to? Well, it's not just to the saints, but it's to the faithful saints, which is not how Paul writes. Right? That's just not a really Pauline thing to say. In other words, the fact that we've got these manuscripts that have this very, very odd change, it would be something that a scribe would be unlikely to drop that out, which means that the fact that we have some manuscripts that don't say in Ephesus means that probably the copyist of those manuscripts had access to some manuscript before then that was missing the phrase in Ephesus, right? It's not a change you would make on purpose. It seems like they're copying a copy that is missing that phrase. Why would that phrase be missing? And it seems like it seems like, and I'm going to talk about why this matters, okay, right? This all is going to get back to this question of why would this even matter? It seems like the best explanation for what's going on here is that the letter to Ephesians is not specifically written to the church at Ephesus, right? But is instead probably a letter that Paul wrote with the intention that it would be circulated among several churches. Okay? So, where does the church at Ephesus show up again in our New Testament?
Revelation,
chapters 2 and 3, right? The letters to the seven churches. And if you've studied that before, if you were here for our series on Revelation, or if you've got a study Bible, if you turn to Revelation 2 and 3, it will show you a map of what's called Asia Minor, what would be modern-day Turkey, and it'll place the seven cities of the seven churches in Revelation on a map. And if you not only see the cities, but the order in which they're addressed in Revelation 2 and 3, it's actually a loop. They're on a loop, and the idea is probably that they're a mailing route. One of these is the church at Ephesus. What other evidence do we have, other than this textual variant, that Ephesians isn't written to a specific church, but was intended by Paul to be read to multiple churches? Yes?
Could it possibly be that he doesn't address any individuals specifically?
Yeah, this is really a big piece of the evidence, right? If I were to ask you, can you tell me some specific things going on at the church at Corinth? Can you answer that question? You can. If you've read 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, you can write a novel about the goings-on of the church at Corinth, right? Do we know stuff about the church at Philippi from Paul's letter to the Philippians? Yeah, we know about, even just like minimally, what is one of the reasons that Paul is writing to the church at Philippi? What have they done to him?
Sent him a gift.
They sent him a gift, right? Paul has been sent a care package, and he's writing a thank you note to the church at Philippi, right? This is a very specific set of circumstances that is giving rise to Paul writing a specific letter to a specific church. Same thing is true of Colossians. There's a specific false teaching. Obviously, the letters that Paul writes to specific people, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, these letters are very specifically addressed to specific churches with specific issues. Even Romans, which tends to be less specific, there's some indication of issues within the Roman church that Paul is addressing. Things about perhaps relationships between Jew and Gentile believers at the church at Rome and judging one another for differing convictions on different issues, right? Does this make sense? That from each of these letters, we can discern something about the churches that Paul is writing to, right? Are there specific concerns at the church at Galatia that Paul is writing? Yeah, very clearly. And then what's another indication? Not just topics. What's another indication when Paul is writing a letter to a specific church that he's writing to a specific church? What is another thing that Paul will do in his letters that lets you know you're reading sort of specific correspondence that he's written to a specific church? Not only does he address specific issues to that church, but what else?
Speaks to the pastor.
Well, we're broadening it out. He'll send greetings a lot to very specific people, right? Philippians is a great example of this, right? You get to Philippians 4 and Paul says, tell Yodius and Syntyche to stop arguing with each other, right? Is that a verse that has direct application to every Christian church? Well, we don't have two women with that name here, right? And so that is a clear indication that Paul is writing to a very specific church. And it's even the case when you take a letter like Romans that is more broad, you get to the last chapter in Romans, and it is just a catalog of names of people who were with Paul, people who were at Rome, and the greetings going back and forth between these very specific people. You don't. So if I were to ask you, tell me something about the church at Ephesus from the letter to the Ephesians. What do you know about the church at Ephesus? And your answer is what? You really get nothing, right? Even if you've studied the book of Ephesians very extensively, the book of Ephesians doesn't, you know, those of you who've been Christians for a long time, who've read your Bible for a long time, I would venture to guess most of you don't have an idea of what the church at Ephesus was like based on your reading of Ephesians, because it doesn't address specific issues in the church. And then you get to the end, and look at the very end, where we normally have Paul listing a bunch of greetings. Send my greetings to these people. This person sends their greetings. Look at chapter 6, verse 21. So that you may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers, and love with faith from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love the Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. How specific is that set of greetings there? It's very broad, right? Probably what we're supposed to grasp from that, who is delivering the letter to the Ephesians? It's Tychicus, right? So Paul's in prison, he writes the letter. He sends it by Tychicus to deliver the letter. In addition to delivering the letter, he is going to update the church about how Paul is doing. Is that something that sounds unique to a specific church? Well, it certainly doesn't have to be, right? Here's our last tiny piece of evidence here.
Is there any record of Tychicus traveling around with this
one? You mean from church history? Not that I know of. Yeah, that would be really specific. One last piece of evidence. Turn to the end of Colossians. Turn to the end of Colossians. And then I'm gonna try to tie this idea together and explain why this matters to us. So pick up in verse. Let's see. Well, with some of the greetings here, look at verse 10, right? Verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you've received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they've been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you. We've talked about this in previous study. Epaphras is probably the same guy as Epaphroditus, and is probably the founder of the church at Colossae, was a disciple of Paul's who founded the church, and has been Paul's messenger going back and forth to the churches here. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the work of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for all of you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers in Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. Do you see how more specific this is compared to what we read in Ephesians? And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. Now, this is an interesting verse, right? So what Paul is saying here is he wrote a letter to what other church? To Laodicea, right? That means we've got two options with regard to this letter to the Laodiceans. What are our two options? One option is that what? We've lost this letter. Is that possible? Yeah, it is, right? Do you think Paul wrote letters that we don't have, did Paul write letters to churches that we don't have today? Yeah. In fact, we have at least what I take to be, specific reference to some of these letters in the New Testament. What church does Paul write to and say, I've written you other letters?
Corinth,
right? There's probably, and there, good men differ on this, there are those who think that Paul is referring to 1 Corinthians and the 2 Corinthians, but I think there are at least two letters that Paul talks about in Corinthians that he wrote, one before 1 Corinthians, one between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians that we no longer have access to, right? So it is possible that Paul wrote a letter to the church at Laodicea that God did not intend to be preserved for the church for all generations. What is the other possibility of what the church, the letter to the church of the Laodiceans is? I think it's entirely possible that it's Ephesians. Does that make sense, right? So again, think Revelation 2 and 3, right? So Ephesus is one of the cities on this mail route in Asia Minor. What's one of the other cities? Laodicea, right? I think it's quite likely that when Paul says, read this letter, have it read in the church of Laodicea, and read the letter that I wrote to the Laodiceans, what Paul is saying is, I want you guys to read what we would call today Ephesians. Does that make sense? Right. Now, why does this matter? Why does this matter that Ephesians is a circular letter? I think it matters for this reason. There are times, again, I'll use the example that I used from Philippians earlier, where we read of specific issues facing the churches that Paul is addressing, sometimes that do not have direct and immediate application to us, right? So, here are these two ladies that are in conflict with you. Now, is there application of that instruction that exists for churches today? Yes, absolutely. If your names aren't Yodia and Syntyche, does it mean that Paul's okay with you fighting each other? No, that's not the idea. But we recognize that sometimes when we apply Paul's writings to the churches, we've got to make those sort of applications, that he's writing to his very specific set of circumstances, and that we're deriving a principle from Paul's instruction that applies more broadly. One of the advantages, I think, of the book of Ephesians for us is that because Paul has written a letter that seems to be designed to be read in all the churches, what can we conclude as we read it today? It applies to us in a very direct way. Does that make sense? That Paul is not writing to a church that has a very narrow and particular set of problems, right? We read Galatians, for instance, and obviously, there are things we need to learn about what the theology of Galatians, and it's an important book. But in most of our churches, we are not at all dealing with the problem of Galatia, right? It would be very unusual to be at a church that the problem that you're facing is you've got people in the church that think you need Jesus and obedience to the law of Moses to be right with God, right? Again, that does exist in certain very specific set of circumstances, but that is a very extraordinary, that was very common in the early New Testament church as the Christians were wrestling through that question. But it is not common these days, so that when we read Galatians, it doesn't have that sort of immediate relevance to the problems that we're facing now. Because Ephesians, I think, is a circular letter. It was intended by Paul to be broadly read in the churches. This is one of the reasons that, so I said earlier, if there's a single book that you want to read to understand foundationally what the Bible is about, you could say the answer is Romans. If I were to put a number two book on the list, what would it be? It's actually going to be Ephesians, right? Ephesians is in a certain way sort of a more condensed version of Romans. And that it is that kind of foundational book that if you grasp what's going on in Ephesians, you're in a really good position to understand the rest of your Bible rightly. And I think that's of enormous importance. Again, this is something we talk about from time to time. The Bible is a big book. And if you are reading it without paying attention to context and stuff like that, you can make the Bible say just about anything you want it to say. Right. One of the ways that you keep from twisting Scripture is getting a hold of certain of these books of Paul where Paul says, okay, let me lay out the main point, the big picture, how this all fits together. Right? And that's why if you get Romans, you're in a way better position now for understanding and reading Leviticus or 2 Kings or Isaiah, right? And I would say the same thing is true of Ephesians. It's the same kind of book where Paul is essentially sitting in his prison and he's written probably written Colossians by this point, which is specifically aimed at a specific false teaching in a local church. And then it looks like what Paul does is he takes many of the same themes of Colossians. If you read the two books back to back, you'll see a lot of overlap between the two, even sometimes overlapping just straight up verses where Paul copies ideas from one book to the other. But Ephesians is sort of the broader, bigger picture than Colossians. And so I think it's an enormously important book that way. And then so last idea, and then we'll close here. Why else is Ephesians important? So Ephesians is important because it's written by Paul. Paul has unique gifting from Jesus as the explainer of the relationship of the Old and New Testaments. And it is written in a broad way, intended to be read by all Christians and all churches, not so much specifically addressed to narrow concerns of specific problems of specific churches. The last reason that Ephesians is important is because it is the clearest example of something that you see in Paul's writing that I think is enormously important for our understanding of the Christian life today. And again, this is not new to many of you, but Ephesians, if you're going to outline the book, what are the two main sections of the book of Ephesians? Chapters what? And then chapters what?
1 through 3.
1 through 3, and then 4 through 6. 1 through 3 is almost entirely what?
Theology.
It's theology and doctrine, right? That I'd encourage you to sort of read this with this idea in mind. If you sit down and read Romans 1 through 3, you will read almost no commands. Right? There's almost nothing in the first three chapters of Ephesians 1 through, or of Ephesians, where Paul says, do this, right? All he's doing is laying out truth, theology, doctrine. Here is what God has done for us in Christ. Here is God's plan for the ages to bring Jew and Gentile together in one body in Christ. This is God's plan to bring glory to himself through the grace that he has shown us in Jesus Christ. It is almost entirely doctrine. And then chapter 4 picks up and Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And we'll talk about this more when we get there. But if you look at chapter 4, walking worthy of the calling there is not so much something where Paul says, walk righteously or walk in a holy way, though he certainly wants us to do that. But what does he primarily say in chapter 4? What does it mean to walk worthy of the calling? You remember? So what he's laid out in chapters 2 and 3 especially is that God has done through Jesus this remarkable work of bringing Jew and Gentile together in one body. Walking worthy of that then is living your Christian life in unity with your brothers and sisters in Christ in the church, right? Here is what God has done through the ages. He has brought these warring bodies together in Christ. Therefore, walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Build one another up in the faith. Use the gifts that the risen and ascended Christ has distributed to the church to build one another up. And what he's going to do for the rest of the book in chapters 4 and 5 and 6 is lay out, okay, based on all this theology, here's what your life is supposed to look like. Here's why that matters. And we're way out of time here. You will get those, and if you've ever said this, I'm not trying to pick on you, but there are those who will say, I really wish the preaching in this church, and I'm talking about our church in particular, but I really wish the preaching at our church would be more practical. What do people normally mean by more practical? What does that mean? When people say, I wish it were more practical, what do they mean? I want specific instructions about what I'm supposed to do, right? I think our sermon should be more about, here are 4 principles for good parenting. Or 5 biblical pieces of wisdom for managing your money, right? This is what people think of as practical preaching. What counts as practical, though, is always determined by what you think is true doctrinally, right? And this is so important, and I don't have time to unpack this. I'll just illustrate it this way. If you're living as a faithful Christian, your unbelieving neighbors think your life is fundamentally impractical, right? They think your life is fundamentally, it's a waste. It's bizarre. What you do doesn't make any sense. Right? You understand what you think is practical has to be determined by big picture considerations. And that's true of everything, right? Is digging a hole practical? Well, it's very hands-on, but the question, is it practical, is determined by what? Do you actually need a hole, right? You know, well, that's really practical. Digging holes is really practical. Well, it's only practical if you actually need a hole, right? And that's going to be determined by your bigger picture. You've got to settle the bigger picture before you can ask, what should I do with my life on Monday? Right? And this is what is exemplified for us in a book like Ephesians, right? If you ask, well, what should my life be about? What should I do with my daily life? That question can only be answered if you zoom out and say, well, what is life actually about? And that's a doctrinal question. That's a doctrinal question. And that's what we'll see in Ephesians. Is Paul's going to take 3 chapters and just do doctrine, big picture. And on the basis of that, then say, okay, so this is what it looks like as it works out practically. All right? That's introduction to Ephesians. Let's have a word of prayer together as we get ready for the morning service. Father, we thank you for the time we've been able to spend beginning our study of Ephesians. And Father, I pray that these next weeks ahead, as we study this rich, rich book, that it would feed our souls, that it would reinforce truth in our hearts, that we would become firmly convicted of the truth of your work, your glory, your sovereign hand in all of history. And Father, that having been convinced of that, that we would live and walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called. We ask that we would do this so that Christ would be glorified. We ask this in his name. Amen.